a most appropriate hymn to lead into our sermon. The reading for today's sermon is drawn from Genesis chapter 17. I'll read the whole chapter. It's 27 verses, but I think it's important that we have an overview of the storyline. So I pondered whether we should just work through it carefully and read the scriptures as we move, but I'd rather attack or present the entire chapter in one reading. So let's hear God's word together from Genesis chapter 1, chapter 17. My head is all over the place. The reading from Romans is one of my favourite ones. So it's stuck in my head. Genesis chapter 17, and we'll read from verse 1 through to the end. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I'll give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my commandment, my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. May God bless his word to our understanding this evening. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we acknowledge our ignorance of much that you've told us about yourself, for indeed it often seems that your ways are unfathomable. We come to this passage today, which for many is a stumbling block, And for many, it's been turned upside down and made to mean many things which it doesn't. We pray that you would preside over this gathering, that you would grant your servant license to speak that which is true, that which is right, that which is in line with the teachings that are found in your scriptures. Bless our time together. Might you humble us each one. Might we see in these words the grandeur of the God that we love and serve. Might we come away giving praise to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to today quickly work through, I won't go through in great detail, but I want to go through the verses in this chapter. And I want to do so under four headings. They're on the screen. Those four headings are rather arbitrary. They simply serve almost entirely to give us four different sections to talk about as we expose what the text is telling us today. So it's not like those headings are... I didn't have the intent of displaying any profound truths just by virtue of the headings. They're simply markers to guide us through the text. That term El Shaddai that you see there, God, the name that is given here is God Almighty. And indeed, it's more than fortuitous that we even sang our opening hymn was about this God Almighty. He renames Abram as the father of many nations. Then this God, he establishes this ritual, this circumcision, as the sign and the seal of the covenant that God's declaring to Abraham. Our third point will be that this God Almighty renames Sarai, to making her into Sarah as the mother of nations and kings, and promising Isaac. And then in the last section, we see Abraham's obedience. And on conclusion, I want to look more at at a few principles that we can draw just to help us in our daily walk with the Lord. One of those is obedience. If you recall the words when we read through that chapter, you'll remember that God commanded Abraham to circumcise all of the 8 days and upwards males of the community. And that very day he did. And the obedience was not, it was unquestioned. He simply went ahead and did exactly as God had commanded. And then right at the very end, I want to use one of the phrases in our reading today in this chapter, just to remind you of the wonder of what Christ did so that you and I might sit here today, so that we are gathered under the auspices of the one true invisible church of God, how we come to be here today. And so we'll just look at one particular aspect of the rules and the laws concerning circumcision. So let's begin with our first point then, which is that God Almighty El Shaddai renames Abram as the father of many nations. And the text in verse 1 reads, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said..." So what's happened now is, chapter 17 in Genesis, numerically and narratively, follows from chapter 16. And what happened in chapter 16? Who were the main characters in chapter 16? Okay. Sarah? Sorry? Hagar? And what happened at the end of chapter 16? This is last week's sermon, guys. The end of chapter 16? Ishmael. Yeah. So at the end of last week's reading and sermon, we have, well, the storyline last week was that Sarah is unable to produce children. She knows within her own heart somehow that it's a physical problem with her own body. And therefore she says to Abram, "Take my servant girl," which he does. And she conceives and has Ishmael, who was born towards the end of chapter 16. And today, in chapter 17, verse 1, Abram is now 99, and he was 86 back then. How many years have passed? 13. So 13 years after the birth of Ishmael, and the Lord appears to Abram, and he says to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." So there's this 13-year interval, and in that period, see, it's I often shrink back when I listen to preachers who seem to have the gift of over-analysis of people's thinking. But in this case, I think we have enough cultural information to actually delve into the minds of Abram and Sarah somewhat. 13 years down the road, after Ishmael has been born, where's Abram's heart? He loves Ishmael. Yeah, he's his son. He might have been born to someone other than Sarai, but in Abram's mind, Ishmael is the son that he loves. And 13 years later, even though God has said, you will be the father of nations, 13 years later, Sarai is still barren. And you imagine, can you just try and imagine the cultural background of that and how he's feeling in his head. Sarah's barren. She's in her 80s and he's in his 90s. And he's got more than 218 men trained under his leadership. So there's probably 220 to 250 men there in his community with their wives and children, some with lower status, some with greater leadership status. But in those Middle Eastern communities, having children was vital to a marriage. We need somebody to pass the family inheritance on to. We need to demonstrate that the Lord is blessing that family. And that comes through the provision of children. And of course, Abram's quite rich now. He brought a lot of wealth out of Egypt. And we remember that story where he had to split up with Lot because their joint possessions were too great to stay together. So he's rich, he's influential. He's on a trade route north to south. And so he gets many visitors. And those visitors, as is the custom, will say, Abram, and they want to know all about Abram, and who are you, and your name Abram, father of nations. That's a wonderful name. How many children have you got? Well, for a long time there, he had none. For many, many decades, he had no children. And here he is saying that his name means father of nations. Yeah. So that in itself must have, every time he gets visitors, he's dreading the questions. You know, what's the names of your sons? Yeah, and then Sarai is watching this humility of Abraham all these years. Hence her desire to provide a way for him to be a father. Hence the slave girl comes in. And that, of course, becomes the human plan that's in place. And you can imagine the talk around Abram's community itself. You know, look at the old geezer. His name says Father of Nations. And look at him. He can't produce children. Yeah? And then along comes Ishmael. At least he's made it once. Eh? Yeah? And then God comes to him. And in our reading today, God comes to him and says, no longer are you called Abram, father of nations. You're going to be called Abraham, father of many nations. So can you imagine when he goes to the community and says, dudes, I've got a new name. I want you to call me by a different name. Yeah, and they might be thinking in the back of their minds, okay, so we can see why you were so unhappy with that last one, because you just don't cut it, mate. Yeah? We can see why that doesn't fit. So what's the new one? And can you imagine their jaws drop when he says, dudes, you've got to call me a father of many nations, of a multitude of nations. Yeah? So think about, can you see what I'm trying to drive at here is, can you see how that would be a supreme test of your faith if you were in that position? Can you see how Abram has all these years had to trust in a God who gave him a promise? Yeah? And as Timothy read in that Romans reading before, Abram's faith, yes, we can see that it wavers, but it never disappears. And in fact, it strengthens. And what does God do when he first comes to Abram with all of that background? He comes to Abram and says, I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. What does that mean? Does it mean, see, it goes on, he says, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and I'll multiply you greatly. Does this mean that God is saying, if you're blameless, I'll make a covenant with you? No. If such was true, there would be no covenant, because there are none who are righteous. What he's doing is he's stating the consequences in human terms of the existence of this covenant. God has made the covenant. It was given to him in chapter 15, began in chapter 12, then restated in chapter 15, and now it comes much more clearly. When you think about this, the covenant and the revealing of God's redemptive work, I always like to think of a funnel. Starts out with a tiny glimmer, and then as you move through the pages and the books of Scripture, the news, the information, the understanding gets bigger and bigger and wider, and that's what's happening here. God said, I make a covenant with you. And then he walked between dead animals to sign his own name against that covenant. Now he's saying, this covenant exists. You walk before me. Be blameless in my sight. There are obligations to participate in this covenant. And what does Abram do? Today we see in so many parts of what calls itself church today, we see people behaving in ways that we have to ask, is this truly of God? Is this something that is bringing honour and glory to God? When God approached Abram and spoke to him, we're not going to delve into the form that God took, but when he approached Abram, what did he do? He fell on his face. And that's the refrain throughout all Scripture when a real encounter, when Moses knows that it's God, he took his sandals off and fell on his face. And many times when men and women, when they engage and when they encounter God in whatever form he took, their response is not arm waving and dancing. It's an utter reverence and it's an affront to their sensibilities. Wow, that's God. Something incredible, and you fall on your face before him and you see that he's a holy God. He's a perfect and a righteous God. And that's the refrain that's repeated throughout the Old Testament. God said, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. And of course, his name is being changed from Abram to Abraham. And the change is significant. It's from Abraham, the exalted father of nation, and Abraham as the exalted father of many nations, of a multitude of nations. And for us, our name is a very personal thing. Indeed, if I was to pretend to undertake a baptism today and you were to bring your child and I say, I don't like Melissa for a name, I'm going to rename this child, you would think that I was pretty much very audacious and you'd probably walk out. You are taking such a liberty that God renames Abraham. He took the most personal thing about Abraham and changed it. To be in covenant with God means that everything is not really yours. As James was saying this morning, all of your wealth, we think that we earn it and we accumulate it and we put it aside, but it's God who enables. Everything is God's, including even your name. So there's the patriarch. He's trying to maintain his dignity with a wife who is barren. God commands a name change to something that's even, in terms of that community, maybe even more outlandish than his former name. His faith has been tested over decades now. And we see that he remains firm. And clearly there's a lesson in there for us. We could spend a great deal of time opening up the testing of his faith in these circumstances. And of course, what's happening here is that he's being prepared for that ultimate test. You all remember the story of Isaac, where he was commanded to take his life. Did you ever think about that? That God commanded Abraham to murder? It'd make an interesting topic to talk about one day, wouldn't it? Thou shalt not murder. So he's this patriarch. His name is being changed, his faith is being tested, and yet in hope he believed against hope that he would be the father of nations. So to conclude this first main point, I want to note two things. First, the word for God Almighty, which appears in verse 1, is El Shaddai. This is the first time it's been used in the Bible. Its underlying meaning is not really absolutely clear, but it's used, I think, a total of 5 times in Genesis. And every one of them has to do with a promise of posterity. In other words, it's God El Shaddai who comes and says, you will be the father of nations. You will give birth to a son, Isaac. You will have Esau and Jacob, Jacob and Esau. And it's El Shaddai, in each of those cases, who is promising posterity and descendants. We see, therefore, that Moses, as the author of Genesis, is highlighting that God is the one who opens and closes the womb. We think it comes naturally to humanity, but it doesn't. God is the one, El Shaddai. And thus we have that, thus we have the grounds for much praise and much gratitude when God does provide children. Yeah. Second, let's remember also the nature of an Old Testament covenant. We need to remind ourselves of this quite frequently. Covenants in the Old Testament, three things, just by way of revision. They spring, firstly, they're unilateral. God declares, this is the way it is. Men don't sit down with God and say, well, what if, and if you give me, and if I do? No. The covenants in the Old Testament are, this is the way it is. I declare, says God. They're unilateral. They spring from pure grace. Why should God? Why should he condescend and come down to sinful man, those who rebelled against him, and establish a covenant containing blessings? It's the most astounding thought to me that the God of the universe, who we've rebelled against, should come and make a covenant with promises for our benefit. And thirdly, they are everlasting. We had that confirmed in our reading. We do well to keep those characteristics in mind. Our second main heading, God now establishes circumcision as the sign and the seal of the covenant. And this is looking at verses 9 to 14. As for you, Abram, you shall keep my covenant. Your offspring after you shall keep this my covenant. And God is declaring the sign of the existence of this covenant, and it's done by this rite of circumcision. And that involves the cutting away of the flesh of the foreskin, of that organ which is used for the transmission of seed, for the posterity that would yet come. It's the most strange ritual, it seems to us, doesn't it? Yeah, we struggle to get our head around, why did God pick that particular thing to do? So I guess to answer those types of questions, or at least to partially address them, we need to understand something about what's embraced in the symbol. Let's firstly note that circumcision does not affect any change in the spiritual state of the man. He doesn't suddenly, because he's circumcised, become one of God's faithful believing people with an eternal hope in heaven. It's a sign and a symbol. It's not an effective instrument. You see, God desires faith and repentance, and that attaches to a circumcised heart. You'll read all of these things elsewhere in Scripture. Yeah, that faith and repentance springs from a circumcised heart. God doesn't desire a physical symbol. He desires your heart. So let's not think that circumcision speaks directly to participation in God's kingdom. It doesn't. Nation of Israel? Absolutely. Indeed, I would say that the nation of Israel is truly born in chapter 17. That's open to opinion. Some might say it began in chapter 15, others in chapter 12, but I believe that I see in this chapter that this is the beginning, the true beginning of Israel. We have now a people of God, Abraham, and 500 or 1,000 people in his household. So what were the requirements of this particular symbol? On the eighth day, which is the first day after a week has passed, a couple of commentators actually suggested that, like, there's a statement in Exodus chapter 20x, where an animal, when it's 8 days old, is given to God. The firstborn is given to God after, on the eighth day, suggesting that that animal has now gained some type of independence in their nature. And those writers think that there's a parallel here. Maybe, I don't know. But on the eighth day, which is the first day of the new week, has now been born, and for a week the baby's been there now on the first day of the next week, all males. And that embraces, because the males are circumcised, it embraces the females in that particular family by virtue of the one flesh that is established in marriage. We need look no more than Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his mother and father, and they'll cling together as one flesh, and there is a new family unit formed, and therefore the circumcision of the male caters to all the women within that household. Because God has respect for family and all that that entails for women and children, this covenant sign is applied to males, but its symbolism and its intent extends to the whole family. And of course, it applies, this circumcision applies to every male, whether born in the house or foreigners or bought or whatever. I have a question before we move on. For whom is circumcision a sign? And there are two broad ways to answer that. Is it for God or is it for man? And different people come at that in different ways. Indeed, the Bible speaks in, it alludes to the idea that it's there for God to see. But I see both are proposed by many, but the latter to me seems more likely. The circumcision is given as a daily reminder to the men, to the family. Yeah? So it's a daily reminder to the one who is circumcised to know that they are God's people. Indeed, that God has covenanted with them at a price. See, this circumcision involves the shedding of blood, doesn't it? It's the beginning of the symbolism of the need for shed blood to be redeemed. And that the male should not behave promiscuously in relations. Yeah, he needs to be constrained because of this sign and seal of the covenant that he carries about. And that entry into the promised land will not come without some blood and pain. So before we move on, note the consequences of the failure to bear that covenant sign. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. Now, of course, this is a divinely implemented action in response to those who would ignore this command. And not only so, but elsewhere in Scripture, it's inferred that being cut off may even involve an unexpected or an untimely death. Yeah, those who disobey this command may well be struck down by the divine hand. That's evident. If you remember Zipporah and Moses, he failed to circumcise his son. And in Exodus 4, we read at a lodging place on the way, which is going back to Egypt, the Lord met him, that's Moses, and sought to put him to death. And our minds reel when we read that. But Zipporah took a flint, cut off his son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it, and said, "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me." So the underlying threat of not circumcising, it's a very real and a potent threat. This being cut off, it's not trivial. At the very least, an uncircumcised male along with his family will be excommunicated, cut off from their people, and cut off from participation in the eternal covenant. I'll move fairly quickly through the third point, which is that God El Shaddai renames Sarai as the mother of nations and kings. And he also promises the birth of Isaac. And this section covers verses 15 to 21. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, don't call her Sarai anymore, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her." It's the first blessing given directly to Sarah. All God's promises to this point have been to Abram, now Abraham. And I'll probably keep saying Abram for many weeks. You'll have to forgive my tardiness to change. So Sarai meant my princess. Sarah means princess. There's not really a lot of difference in these two names. There's no significant difference. But God now promises. He promises that Sarah will give birth to a son. And this promise is coming through Abraham. So it's Abraham who hears this promise. And he promises that Sarah will bear a son and that she will be a blessing to the nations as well. And again, what we see here is that the royal line being established more clearly. Kings of nations shall come from her. And ultimately, the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come through this line. And Abram, of course, he fell on his face and laughed and said, "Shall a child be born to a bloke? I'm 100 years old. Yeah, and my wife, she's 90. What's this about? Is this..." And this, see, a lot of people say, "Aha, got him. He's faltered again. He's not believing." But I don't think that's what this text is saying. He asks the most obvious questions. If God comes and says, "You're going to be a father and she's going to be a mother, and it's all going to happen in about 12 months' time," then truly, how can a man 100 years old father a child? How can a mother, how can a woman give birth to a child at 90? How can this be? And what you and I automatically think is, well, this Abram's going to be 120 when his son's in university. What's that about? Yeah, how are we ever going to get past that one? But most agree, thankfully. There's a few that say, no, they point the finger at Abram here. But most agree that it was a joyous wonder. He was amazed. Ah, that's just beyond belief. Yeah, truly, I'm 100 years old and you're going to grant me a child? And he falls on his face and laughs in joy. And of course, we do know that Sarah, in the next chapter, we'll talk about this next week, she did laugh. And it was a sinful laugh that came from Sarah. But not in this case. I don't believe that's what the text is saying at all. And indeed, that's confirmed from that reading that Timothy brought from Romans chapter 4. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. And a good part of that reading that Timothy brought in Romans 4, that was referring back to these very days and events. And Abram said, "O God, that Ishmael might live before you." What's happening there? God's just promised that he is going to be a father to a son by Sarah. And Abram says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Well, as I said right at the beginning, Abram's heart is now well and truly entwined with this son Ishmael. Yeah, Abram is now a proud father. Yeah, he's taken part in the prosperity and the flourishing of the human race, and he stands among those who have children. And of course, his heart is with this child, Abram, Ishmael. But it appears here in this that he's not understanding the big picture, isn't it? He seems to be ignoring what God has just said, that the promise and the blessing will come through Isaac. And instead he's saying, no, Ishmael, what about Ishmael? And of course God answered, and there's a whole sermon in verse 19, but not today. God said, "No." Now, this is one of the few times in the Bible where it's clear that God actually answers a prayer request. Now, it's as though Abram said, "Oh, Lord, why, let Ishmael live before you. Let him be the man that you're speaking about." And God said, "No." And so, don't be alarmed if your prayers come back with a no. He said no to Abram, to his face. But no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you'll call his name Isaac, and I'll establish my covenant with him. The covenant that God is making with Abram and his offspring is not going to meet its fulfillment through Ishmael. It will come through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and then onwards through his sons. And of course, there's a play on words we shouldn't miss. Abram laughed. Yeah, we think it was a joyous laugh. He was laughing in amazement at what God was declaring to him. He laughed, and Sarah will laugh in chapter 18, and Isaac's name means laughter. So he's already God here. It could be, some say he even has a sense of humour that's showing here. You laughed at me a moment ago, but call your son, this promised son, call him Laughter. Yeah? Call him Isaac. And then in verse 20, "As for Ishmael, I've heard you." Remember Remember Hagar and Ishmael? And they were running away from home, so to speak. And God came and said, I've heard you. I've heard your cries. And here he's saying to Abram, I have heard you. Yeah? And of course, the name Ishmael means God hears. And so this whole verse 20 is about Ishmael, I have heard you. There is another play on words there that is intentional. Ishmael is included under the family structure of Abraham. He is circumcised, as we'll soon see. And he stands under the visible benefits of the covenant, but he is not the one through whom the blessing will flow. We saw in chapter 16 how Ishmael would live the life of a nomad, that he would be at odds and live opposed to his brothers. Even so, he became the father of many, and a great nation came from Ishmael, the Amorites and others. It's interesting to know that those Arabs today who were descended from Ishmael, even to this very day, they circumcise their sons on their 13th birthday. I wonder why that came about. Verse 21, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear you at this time next year. A clear statement. No longer is Abraham has a timeline to work with now. 13 years, there's been anxieties and testings. Now he knows. In 12 months, it's all going to happen. And our fourth and final point, Abram's obedience, verses 22 to 27. God went up. When he finished talking with Abram, he went up from Abraham. That wasn't a vision then. This is some real theophany, a presence of God in some way. And he went up from Abraham. And then Abram was given the command to be circumcised, and all the males upwards of 8 days and older. Let's not forget that Abram is 99 years old, and having been commanded to circumcise himself and all of the 8 day and older males in the camp, he did it on that very day, to quote the words. Even though the act itself may well be seen as something shameful, even though the surrounding nations used circumcision to celebrate puberty and or the marriage rite, so it was now being reformulated as a sign and seal of the covenant between the true and living God and his people. But and therefore, in a public way, this thing may well have carried shame with it. It certainly carried a bit of pain. There's many stories. There's one in particular that comes to mind from the Bible which demonstrates that pain. He may have even sliced off his own bit of flesh. Yeah? All the males of Abram's household were circumcised. Probably not voluntarily. We don't have anything to say they got in a queue and said, please, please. It's like, yeah? This may well have been difficult even to get them to participate. But every one of them was circumcised as the Lord had commanded. And we can only say that he would have used all of his acumen and his persuasiveness to make this happen. And it's a profound example of obedience, isn't it? You know, such a momentous thing. In your old age, and with so many, I just think it's a profound example of obedience. On the bare command of God, Abram enacts upwards of 220 operations on males. The entire camp is incapacitated, at least for a few days. Every man in the whole ranch is now full sore for many days. Some might be laughing at Abram's new name, but I'll bet you they're in tears now. Yeah? They're feeling it now. This obedience did not come without labour and cost. And how all of that makes me cringe when I think about the simplicity and the ease of labour that comes when we obey God's will. Yeah? It really is quite simple. When God says do something, then as his people, as his children, as those who look to him to have our needs met, to look to him for our redemption, yeah? When he commands, then it seems to be such a fait accompli. It should be so easy to just simply do what he commands, like Abram did. But yet I run away from so many of the duties that God commands me to. And I put up all sorts of excuses and find ways to avoid. And how we as God's people, we would rather, and I don't know that I stand alone here, I think this is true of many in the church today and many of us possibly, we would rather take our ease in pleasure and even a bit of laziness from time to time, rather than do what God commanded, rather than do what Jesus commanded us to do. Now, take his yoke upon you and learn from him is what he said. Take his work and learn from him. Because he's gentle and lowly and meek, of course. Now, this matter of obedience, I just want to spend a few moments on it. It's of great importance to the church today and indeed to us as individual believers. Why? It's because whenever we open the Bible, we're generally confronted with a picture of some kind of disobedience or sinfulness in ourselves. It's hard not to read a page of the scriptures and to find, to hear God's voice speaking to us, tapping sometimes gently, sometimes more vigorously. And we're incited or we're provoked and encouraged or we're commanded to obedience to something in particular. But how many take those teachings of scripture and then actively set out on a path of active obedience? How many of us do? Isn't it much easier to, that looks a bit hard, new page. Yeah. Isn't it? Don't we find that we want to overlook those things where there's a clear a command and a warrant for us to change our behaviours? We'd rather turn to the next page. Let's move to something more exciting. Some of us are more prone to saying, yes, I know how so-and-so should actually read this. I must show that person this scripture, because there's something in there. And we like to find ways to say that, well, I'm okay today, thank you, God, but I know someone who really needs to hear this message. So I ask you again, does the pang of conscience, when it rises up, when you read the scriptures, does that incite a desire for obedience, or does it make you run away and want to be willfully disobedient? See, many shun the commands of day and of God today, and they instead point to his love and say, he'll overlook my sin on this occasion. I'm not so sure that I have to be too concerned about these things. Many today don't want to be even mildly excited about the idea of obedience. They say it's legalistic. Indeed, I've seen the reaction many times when ministers preach the truth of God and, how dare he say such things. That's just legalism. We're not bound by a law today. Surely God can't expect me. He saved me and he's merciful and he's full of grace. Surely he can't now expect me to obey rules and commandments. Well, sorry, the Bible's got different news for you. He does. Yeah? Jesus says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Yeah, I mean, I can't put it any clearer on. It's not me that's saying this. Jesus Christ, when he was incarnate in his earthly tabernacle, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, we must look at the reverse of that. If you do not keep my commandments, then you do not what? You don't love Jesus. We can't put it any clearer. If there is not an automatic rising up from within desire to obedience and alignment with the will of God, then you must question whether you truly love God and whether you love Jesus. A few closing remarks. What's at the heart of our message today? In other words, what do we take away from chapter 17 that should change your life and make your eyes turn to heaven and give thanks? There's all those practical things that I've tried to unravel. When God speaks, we can know that what he says is true. Yeah, we can trust in this God because what he says he will do. In days gone by, he spoke through the prophets, but now he speaks through his Son, and we learn of him, and we have his words recorded in the Bible. He speaks to us today in the Bible, through the Bible. He doesn't routinely come to us in visions and theophanies and dreams. His voice is heard in the scriptures. Therefore, we should be found in the scriptures regularly, routinely. Unlike Abram and Sarah, we have a more sure word. What does Abram go home and say to Sarah? I just met God on the road to so-and-so, and you wouldn't believe what he said. Did he really? We have a more sure word today. We have his words written in Scripture. 66 books of the Bible that teach us what he requires of us. Not only so, but God's timing is always perfect. He didn't wait 13 years because of it was just serendipity. He didn't leave Abram there thinking, ah, look at that silly old man. He wasn't being vindictive. God's timing is perfect. He's achieved his purposes in this storyline. He knows all of the yesterdays. He knows all of your todays and all of the possible and actual tomorrows. Yeah, this God that we worship, I can't even comprehend. His infinite wisdom. He orchestrates the life and the history of his creation. And he does that in ways that are absolutely certain to bring about his holy will. So we should trust him. We should have confidence. We should be entirely and implicitly dependent on him and believing what he has said. We should trust him. There's no shadow of turning with God. All that he does is perfect and just. So let us rest in his promises no matter how. And this is where the rub comes for us. We're just average believers. And our circumstances sometimes convince us of things that are actually untrue. They compel us to think the worst of this person and the best of that person. And the reality is often the exact opposite. Yeah, but we can know that what God orchestrates to come to pass, even if our feeble frames and our minds can't perceive the reality, he knows what is good and right and useful to us. And the last thing I want to say to you, I want to go back to this matter of circumcision and Abraham's complete obedience. It was an immediate obedience. It was a radical obedience. And it was complete. He did everything that God commanded him. And when we think of those circumstances, we're tempted to think of, wow, the faith of that man. Isn't that incredible? Yeah, that Abraham, I wish I could be like him. Yeah, he was a man of real faith, wasn't he? Even to the point of raising a knife to his own son at the command of God. But as we do so, when we think about these things, we should not stop at Abraham. Yeah, because he was a faulty, sinful, broken human. Just as we are. Our minds shouldn't stop with Abraham. Consider for a moment this one, Jesus. He was promised in the garden, Genesis 3:15. And he is the ultimate objective. All these promises to Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and all these things that come down through the line of Israel, all of these promises, ultimately, the objective is Christ. This one who was promised back in Genesis 3. And all of the line of the circumcised line of Abraham, right through all of Israel, in the end to Jesus himself, who himself was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. This Jesus, that virgin-born Jesus, then grew in stature and wisdom. And in his maturity, in his adult maturity for more than 2 years, he showed us the face of God. Yeah? In perfect obedience, he was humiliated in both, in all of his birth, in his life, and then in his death. And on that cross, we heard those words, we hear those terrible words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they still grip me, those words, every time. And what's actually happening? Yeah, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that led to his crying out again in a loud voice and yielding up his spirit. What's actually happening there? He was the perfect one, the obedient one, the circumcised one, but he was cut off. He was cut off from his people, from his fellowship. And he did this for you and I. And it's just profound. The gospel is something that it still catches me. The very Son of God in the person of Jesus was cut off from his people, rejected and abandoned by his Father, excommunicated from all fellowship, so that we would not be cut off from the kingdom of heaven, so that we would not be abandoned by this almighty God Father, so that we would not fear excommunication from his fellowship. In his perfect innocence, along with his active obedience, his life here on earth ended in being treated like an uncircumcised Philistine, cut off from the heart of fellowship with his own father, so that we would be treated as royalty before the very throne of God. What a glorious Saviour. Yes?